Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 9 in your Bibles. After several weeks of special services and sermons and different things that kind of jumped around all over Scripture, or last week, our Christmas service, it's nice to be back in a passage of Scripture this morning for the entire morning. Believe it or not, December is already a third of the way over. ERT, be on standby just in case of any hard episodes at that information. In the midst of the chaos, the gatherings, the hustle and bustle, it's become a cliche how easy it is to lose track of why we're celebrating in the first place. It's become almost a joke, kind of like, well, don't pray for patience. Well, Christmas time is so busy that it's easy to lose track. But when it becomes that cliche, we lose sight of the truth of the cliche. We really are busy. We really do have trouble keeping our eyes fixed on the reason that we're celebrating in the first place. This morning, just imagine for a moment what it had to have been like during those four centuries between the last prophecy of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ in the New. Imagine wondering why God had stopped speaking. Imagine wondering why, when they finally finished the second temple, God's presence didn't settle onto it and fill it like he had the first. Imagine wondering if maybe God has finally given up on his covenants with humanity. Imagine the darkness of anxiety over God's silence. Imagine the darkness of superstition, the darkness of increasing idolatry as people gave up on God doing what he'd promised he would do. Imagine the darkness of men and women who thought that they could force God to keep his promises by obeying the law well enough. Imagine the darkness of everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. Imagine all of this against the backdrop of invasions, dynasty changes, exiles, rebellions. While we're going to focus on verses 2 through 7 of Isaiah 9 this morning, verse 1 is going to set the stage for us for the rest of our passage. Isaiah points to the swallowing up of Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the northern tribes, by Assyria. But whereas we would only see the pain, the horror, the sorrow of that conquest, Isaiah talks about this destruction through the lens of future hope. Read with me in Isaiah 9, starting in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Lord God, thank you for your zeal. Thank you that you are a jealous God. And thank you that in your jealousy over all that is rightfully yours, that in your zealousness over your people, that you have done all the work. Thank you that there is no part of the redemption story, that there is no part of our salvation that rests on our actions. Thank you that you have done it all. Lord, this morning as we study your word, Lord, I pray that we would be reminded, that we would be refreshed, that we would be incredulous all over again at how good you are, at how good a gift our Savior, your Son, is. And Lord, that we would fall in love with you and with him all over again. You are good. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you that we get to live on this side of history. And that we get to celebrate Christ's first coming and look forward to his second. In Jesus' name, amen. The people walked in darkness. It was all they knew. It was all that they had ever known. Sure, their great, 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 great grandparents may have lived in a time where God was actively speaking through the prophets, where God's presence rested on the temple or on the tabernacle or met with Moses on top of a mountain. But they had walked in silence and darkness because they didn't know anything different. You really don't go wandering around in darkness unless you have to. It's an excellent recipe for tripping over things, running into things, breaking your toes, falling. Nothing good comes from wandering around in the dark. Isaiah 9:2 reminds me of the 23rd Psalm. These people were walking in the valley of the shadow of death. They were surrounded by darkness. They didn't have a spark by which to see. These people needed a word from God. More than that, they needed the incarnate word of God. They needed what we see and we have read and we have previously memorized in Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Conveniently, after four centuries of silent darkness, suddenly, out of this darkness, light. Blinding light, a light of hope that something greater than their present circumstances was possible. Just imagine for a second the shock of that light. Even just a glimmer, a hint of dim light can be blinding when you've been in the dark long enough. When you've been asleep and you've been in a dark room and you've got the curtains drawn so that all of the neighbor's Christmas lights displays are blasting through your windows and it's dark, and then suddenly somebody sends you a text and the light brights up. Your phone is really not that bright a light, but it's blinding in that moment when you've been in nothing but dark. Hope had finally arrived. After all the years, after all the silence, God has sent Messiah. God has sent the Savior. This wasn't just a glimmer of light. This wasn't just a cell phone screen lighting up. This was the glory of God on full, brilliant display. It's no surprise that after four centuries of silence from God, that when he speaks again, When he says things are moving, when he says not only is the one who is going to be the forerunner of Messiah coming, but the Messiah is on the way as well. The response is song after glorious song. I just encourage you, read the first few chapters of Luke over the next few weeks. You'll see Mary's response to the promise that Messiah is going to come through her in song. You'll see the song of the angels, the song of Simeon at the temple when he meets this new baby Christ. These are angels and people ecstatic about watching God move, about hearing him speak. These are people bursting with joy, unable to hold it in, unable to even express it in speech. They have to sing because they've lived their lives in darkness, and suddenly there is light. You know, people pick on musical theater because they say it's too unrealistic. Nobody ever just breaks into song in real life. But surrounding the birth of Jesus, we see people whose hearts are overwhelmed. We see people whose hope and excitement just pours out, and it pours out in song. These are people overcome with joy. Just like the burning bush that was aflame and yet not consumed, they are afire with hope. They're afire with joy that enlivens them even as it enlightens them. Before we move on, something else that I love in this verse that I have to point out. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has light shone. Although Isaiah is looking ahead to future events that have not yet occurred, he writes in the past tense. Your English teacher is going to fail you on that. Bad grammar, excellent theology. The people have seen this light. On them a light has shone. Isaiah is recognizing, even with the tense that he chooses to write, that since God has promised to do something, while we may not see it yet, it's as good as done. Watch for this as we read through this passage. Isaiah is going to keep writing about future events, things that he hasn't seen happen yet, with the past tense, because just like Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, all the promises of God find their yes in him. And the him Paul's talking about is Jesus. In John, the promises of God are sure, they are certain, and Jesus is the one that brings them to fruition. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the light that's been promised. He is the light that Isaiah speaks of here. God is perfectly faithful. He is perfectly trustworthy. He is perfectly true. And that faithfulness and that integrity find their most perfect expression in Christ, the Messiah. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter, in 1 John 1, 5 through 7, this is the message we have heard from him, and we proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Light and darkness can't coexist. If we went and turned off all of the lights and we unplugged all the Christmas trees and all the decorations and blew out all the candles and it got dark in this room, which it gets pretty dark in this room, there's no windows, not just a whole lot of electrical lights that are going to be up at the front of the room, it could get real dark. But do you know what's going to happen the instant we turn one of those lights back on? The darkness and the light don't fight over who gets to hang out. The darkness disappears. It is instantly replaced with light. We are tempted sometimes, especially when we are stumbling around in the dark, to blame God for our circumstances. To blame God for the consequences of our choices, or for the consequences we endure because we live in a broken world. But he is utterly without darkness. He is perfectly righteous. He cannot even be otherwise. When we're faithless, he remains faithful. Verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Y'all, survival was not guaranteed for ancient nations or tribes. We still recognize that survival is not guaranteed for individuals, but it's a little bit harder for those of us in the modern world to think about the idea of an entire nation, an entire culture just disappearing. You can circle the globe today. You're not going to find Sumerians, Assyrians, Phoenicians, Philistines, Babylonians. They were exterminated. They were destroyed. They were assimilated by conquering empires. Their cultural identities dwindled and were eventually lost. The first thing that Isaiah celebrates is that despite the conquest of the 10 northern tribes by Assyria, despite the coming exile in Babylon for the 2 southern tribes, God is going to prosper Israel. God is going to preserve them as a people and not only just keep them barely getting by, he's going to multiply them. But Isaiah isn't just celebrating population growth here. He's celebrating the growth in joy that the Lord has brought to the people he multiplied. This is about not just the quantity of life, but the quality of it. The people's celebration of what God has done is like those at harvest time or those after a battle going through the spoils of war, after much buildup, after all the anticipation, after all the work that has gone in, after all the waiting, here's the payoff. Here is the climax of the story. The hope made reality that had been promised. The Savior, the Messiah who would crush the head of the serpent, promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden, and now he's here. This passage rejoices in the might and the strength of the Messiah. Isaiah says that God has destroyed the yoke and the goad, the staff and the rod that the oppressor had laid upon Israel. Just imagine it a little bit like a bridle and some spurs. These are the tools of containment, the tools of prodding, the tools used by those in control to force those in their power to do their bidding. Assyrian kings actually boasted about the yokes they placed on conquered peoples, both metaphorically with taxes and moving people around and all that, but also literally. They were known to put ox yokes on royal prisoners as they were led out of the cities they had once ruled back to Assyria. But Isaiah is pointing toward the day when God has broken every tool of the oppressors, every tool of those who live in injustice and wickedness, just like he did with Midian. Now, for those of us having trouble remembering, Midian was an enemy of Israel during the story of Gideon back in Judges. We'll study it more in depth next year, but in Judges chapter 6 and 7, we see that just as in the grand story of redemption, God does all the work, and his people are given access to the benefits. A vast multitude of enemies came upon Israel for 7 years. They drove the Israelites out of the plains and the fertile areas and into caves and mountain strongholds. The Midianites would retreat for a while, just long enough for Israel to look around and go, oh, well, they're gone. Maybe we can go down into the valleys and the plains and we can plant food and grow it. And then just about the time it got near harvest, here come the Midianites again, like locusts, driving Israel back into the mountains and swallowing everything like a plague. God called Gideon to lead Israel against Midian. And at first, Gideon acted about like you'd expect. After we get past the questioning God part, we'll talk about that more when we study it. But he gathers about 30,000 fighting men. Pretty good for a first timer. Then God told Gideon to begin to winnow that army, to shrink the numbers. Through one test and then another, 30,000 became 10,000. Well, okay, maybe with 10,000, as long as these are the strongest fighting men and now they're going to fight with more unity and they're going to have better tactics and better training. All right, we got rid of the farmers with pitchforks, now we got fighting men. And then suddenly 10,000 dwindled to 300. Then God gave Gideon's 300 the victory over tens of thousands in a way that could only have been God's handiwork. God forced Gideon to place his faith in God instead of human military strength. This story culminates in God doing what he promised to do. And in Judges, just as in Isaiah, we see God overcoming overwhelming odds through innocuous means. In Judges, God defeats the Midianites with a mere 300 men, with some clay pots and torches. I don't know about y'all, but clay pot is not how I want to be armed if I have to go into battle. In the Gospels, God defeats sin, death, and hell through the coming of a baby. Above all else, the parallel here is that all redemption is carried out by God, not the action of humans. These three verses culminate in the destruction of the tools of war. He celebrates God's success. He celebrates that God has removed the yoke and the staff and the rod and the goad. He celebrates that just as God defeated Midian, he has now defeated every oppressor. And then this verse culminates in the destruction of the tools of war. Military uniforms and equipment are going to be fuel for the furnace because God is now ruling perfectly. The freedom, the justice that God has brought about make war unnecessary because peace and justice are not upheld by the strength of men's arms, but by the strength of God's mighty hand. God alone accomplishes all of this. And his promises are brought about by his power and his power alone. Then we get to the verses that are a little more familiar. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Some of you couldn't listen to me reading that without in the back of your mind, for unto us a child is born. It's amazing how music sticks with us. Verses 2 through 5 told us what God did, but they didn't say how God was going to do it. Now we get the how. Why all the excitement of verses 3 through 5? Because a child is born. Not just any child, but a child who's going to carry the weight of governance upon himself, who's going to do it perfectly. A child who will not be broken and flawed like the kings of the past, like every leader we have seen who may lead well and righteously for a time, but then falls. A child who won't pursue idols, who won't greedily chase wealth or pleasure. This is a king who's going to do what's best for his people, even though it costs his life. We see a description of the kind of king this child will become in the names Isaiah uses to describe him. Names that combine things we would expect of a leader. Things we would expect of a king. And things that maybe we don't. Wonderful Counselor, the word wonder mostly occurs when it happens in the Old Testament. It's referring to the wonders of God. It's used, we would use the word miracle. It's particularly prominent in the Exodus story, the plagues, the miracle of the Red Sea, the fire by night and the cloud by day leading the Israelites. These were God's wonders. So when Isaiah says that the coming king is wonderful, Isaiah is saying he's mighty. He is capable of doing whatever is necessary. Tied to the role of counselor, we see a description of one who is capable and able and willing to do whatever is required to get people's attention so that he can give them the wise counsel they need in order to live well, in order to live a life that allows reconciliation to the Father. There's also an aspect here that wonder references awe. It references being awestruck. It's a recognition that this coming king is supernatural, that he is beyond our understanding. Mighty God. This has to be the most surprising title when we've been talking about a child who is being born. This is a list of names ascribed to a coming baby. And if we didn't all already know how God has accomplished his plan of salvation, can you even fathom what it would be like to look at an infant and call them God? People have started giving kids really weird names, but that would be a step beyond the pale. Can you imagine? Not just God, but mighty God. Mighty is a word we reserve for warriors, for those that carry the day by their strength, by their military power. But to use these words to describe an infant who's going to grow, to live, to die, to rise again, to ascend, and who is coming again to slay all the enemies of God and reign eternally over restored creation. You know, I guess when we add the rest of the story, mighty God seems like a pretty appropriate description after all. Jesus is an unexpected mingling of power with vulnerability, of both lion and lamb, of suffering servant and all-powerful king. Perhaps the most famous passage in all of Scripture contrasting these two traits of God or of Jesus, the Son of God, is in Philippians 2, where Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Our Savior is God Almighty, yet so humble that he took on human flesh, that he endured pain, that he suffered indignity. He withstood every temptation common to humankind in order to make a way of salvation. That same Savior is exalted, the rightful Lord, the rightful King over all creation. And one day, everyone and everything will confess who he really is. Eternal Father. This holds the tension of the Trinity. Jesus is the Son, but the Father and the Son are one while being distinct. But both, along with Holy Spirit, are eternal. They were pre-existent before anything else was created. They are perfectly complete. They are whole in the relationship among themselves. The Prince of Peace. Church, peace is more than just the absence of war. It's reconciliation. It's restored relationship. we fallen, broken humans don't really know how to do peace. There's a stanza of It Came Upon a Midnight Clear that says, "With the woes of sin and strife, the world has suffered long. Beneath the angel strain have rolled 2,000 years of wrong. And man, at war with man, hears not the love song which they bring. Oh, hush the noise, ye men of strife, and hear the angels sing." We've been given the gospel. We've been given the instructions. We know how to live in a way that honors God and honors his image in others. And yet we choose strife. We choose war. We choose conflict. We're a race quick to be offended, we humans. There's a lot of talk today of this generation or that generation being easy to offend. And I'll tell you, it's not a generational divide. All of us humans are pretty easy to offend if you hit on the right topic. As a matter of fact, there are a couple of you that probably got offended when I just said that you were easy to offend. Or maybe you got offended when I said it wasn't a generational issue. Or maybe you got offended because we didn't sing your favorite Christmas hymn this morning. It's worth all of us being reminded we have an enemy. He stirs up strife, especially among the body of Christ. Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace, Satan seeks anger. He seeks bitterness. He seeks enmity. He seeks division. And man, is he good at stirring it up. We would all be well served the next time we're tempted to take offense to instead mimic our Savior who strove for true peace. Not passive aggression, not just pretending that issues don't exist, but the kind of peace that requires being honest with each other. The kind of peace that requires resolving issues instead of stewing in them. That requires loving somebody enough to say, "Hey, what you did hurt me." That requires being vulnerable enough. That requires being humble enough. Instead of sitting and letting it fester. I've said it before, but a grudge and bitterness is nothing but tying a noose around your own neck, handing the lead to the person that you're upset with. Suddenly, you have given this person an awful lot of power over you and your emotional state and your behavior that they don't have any business having. That was all free. Seems like I chased a rabbit there a little bit. It's worth noting in Hebrew that we really aren't sure how these names are actually grouped. Traditionally, and probably in part because of Handel's Messiah, we say that there are four, that he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. But grammatically, it could be as many as seven. We say Wonderful Counselor, but it could just as easily be that Isaiah is saying he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. I don't know. He is wonderful. He is our counselor. He is both mighty and he is God. He is everlasting and our Father. And he is our Prince of Peace. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Throughout history, people have desired a righteous and perfect form of government. We crave to follow leaders who lead righteously, who seek to do what is best for the people they serve, who want to do what is right rather than manipulate the people that follow them for the leader's own benefit. Every human effort to achieve this perfect government has failed. because of the depravity, because of the fallenness of humankind. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about despotism, monarchy, communism, fascism, socialism, oligarchy, even democracy, y'all. Each is stained with the sin of the people who participate in that government. Winston Churchill once quipped, "Democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others we've tried from time to time." So here we remain, waiting, yearning for this one who is going to come, who is able to enforce justice, who leads selflessly. And Isaiah gets to tell us that that one is coming. He's going to sit on the throne of David, and his reign will never end. We don't have to worry about succession issues. Too often in human history we see, oh, there was a good king, he was great, everything was wonderful, he loved his people, he cared for them, he did what was right, and then his kids came along. We don't have to worry about that. There is no succession issue. His reign will never end. And we know that this will remain true because it is God's zeal that brings it all about. It's sealed with God's promise unconditionally. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." There have been some powerful kings and powerful empires in human history, but not a one of them has been able to defeat death. But the end is assured, y'all. Like the Israelites in those centuries of silent darkness, we live in the time between the promise and the fulfillment. Jesus has promised his return, but we're still waiting. He is Lord and King, yet not all of his creation recognizes him as such. We can say these things in the past tense because they're already done, they're already true. Jesus has conquered. But we're still waiting for the full fulfillment. Be encouraged, church. There is a sure and certain hope that there is a day coming better than any we can imagine. In Matthew 4, we see a quote from Isaiah 9. And then we see how Jesus fulfills the prophecies of Isaiah. Matthew 4:13 says, "After leaving Nazareth, he went..." I'm talking about Jesus. "He went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' While dispersing darkness, while spreading light, Jesus' message was simple: repent." Church, we need the same message now that the first century Jews and Gentiles needed then. We need to repent of the ways we fail to reflect his light well. The sun is always lit, never goes out, doesn't have to have a lamp lighter that goes up with a little Bic lighter and flicks it when the sun goes out. So how is it that we experience both day and night? Why is it that we're ever in darkness? Why at this time of year do we have these days that are shorter and shorter and less light and less light? Well, it's because the planet where we live on spins. It leaves us sometimes facing the sun and sometimes facing away from it. If there is darkness in your life this morning, it isn't because God, the Father of lights, has become unfaithful or unsteady. There is no darkness in him. He is consistent and he is constant. If there is darkness or shadow overwhelming your life, Allow me to humbly suggest that you have allowed yourself to become focused on lesser things. Are you this morning, like Israel before you, chasing after a false god? Are you chasing after superstitions? Are you following catchy phrases or twisted interpretations of God's word or false teachings or even your own emotions instead of pursuing the risen Son of God? This morning, we're going to take a few moments in silent prayer. No music, no guitar, no keyboard. Just a moment between you and the Holy Spirit of God. If you need to make a decision, a public decision, if you need to come and surrender your life to Christ, if you need to come and join the church, come up and visit with me. I'll be down here, down front. If you'd like one of the deacons to come pray for you, just lift up your hand until one of them gets to you so they can see your need. But this morning, I just invite us. We live with knowledge of the light. But are we living in the light, or are we living in darkness? When there's no light to be found, we can pity the people that are stuck walking in darkness. But when the light is readily available, there is nothing but sheer foolishness that would keep us walking in the dark and stubbing our toe on every piece of furniture. Spend a moment now alone with the Lord. Go to Him in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.